This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
Secondly, satanic sovereignty. The object of the God of this age, the prince of the power of the air, his singular objective is to destroy human beings. Satan seeks to undo what God has made. We spoke yesterday about evil as a parasite on good. Good is the prior reality. Evil seeks to distort it, to pervert it, to twist it into something useful. Listen to these words from Letter 5. Letter 5. Screwtape is responding to a letter from Wormwood, who has expressed himself to be delirious with joy over the outbreak of the Second World War. And Screwtape responds, "For the first time in your career, you have tasted the wine which is the reward of all our labors, the anguish and bewilderment of a human soul." That's from Letter 5. In Letter 8, Screwtape contrasts the demon's purpose with that of God. "To us, a human is primarily food. Our aim is the absorption of its will into ours, the increase of our own area of selfhood at its expense." Again, I'm reminded of 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 8, "The devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." The Greek verb is katestheo. The simple verb estheo means to eat. Katestheo, the compound, intensifies the idea. To devour. Seeking whom he may devour. That's the basis of Screwtape's statement that human beings are primarily food. Point number three, another kind of sovereignty. God's children become like their father too. When you become a Christian, you become a slave of Christ, a doulos Christou. As a slave of Christ, if your master were not benevolent, Jesus Christ is the only person who can control you without destroying you. God insists on utter allegiance, but Screwtape, with uncanny theological insight, perceives how God's purpose differs from his. I'm quoting here from Letter 8. "The life of God's creatures will be qualitatively like his own, not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. We want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons and daughters," I'm adding. "We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. Our aim is a world in which our Father below has drawn all beings into himself. The enemy wants a world full of beings united to him but still distinct. Remember our early remarks, communio, not unio. United to Christ, you become more fully, more richly yourself. Now, section 4, the devil's strategy against believers. Satan is our enemy. The Hebrew word Satanas, well, it's actually the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew. Satanas means adversary. That's why Francis Anderson in his commentary on Job calls him the Satan. He's the adversary. According to John 8:44, the words of Jesus, the devil is a liar and the father of lies. In the Gospel of John, Jesus embodies truth. John 14:6. The devil incarnates the lie. It says in the introduction to Screwtape Letters, we should remember that the devil is a liar. Not everything that Screwtape says should be assumed to be true, even from his own angle. For an example of satanic cover-up, look, for example, at the beginning of letter 19. I'm not going to try to read from that now. But the beginning of letter 19 is an example of Screwtape willfully deceiving Wormwood about certain matters. First, lies about himself. In the first place, consider how Satan encourages disbelief in his existence. In letter 7, Screwtape counsels Wormwood to keep the patient in ignorance of your own existence, at least for now. One fallout from this, clear in our culture, is that if you disbelieve in Satan, you're almost certain to disbelieve in hell. The two go together. You deny the occupant of the house, you deny the house itself. How many people fervently affirm the reality of heaven, the basis for which is Scripture, but deny the equally strong attestation in Scripture to the place of hell, separation from God? So that's one satanic strategy, to discourage belief in his own existence. A second strategy is to encourage distortion. If a person is flirting with the reality of his existence, then let a distorted being be imagined. Letter 7 from Screwtape Letters, letter 7. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in your mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, he therefore cannot believe in you. If you think of the devil as wearing long red underwear and having a forked tail and horns and a pitchfork, some people consider that so ridiculous a conception of Satan that the being himself is denied. It certainly goes back to medieval times. Whether it goes back beyond that, I don't know, but we've all seen those medieval woodcuts where Satan is so depicted. I've seen a production of Faust with Mephistopheles in which he was clad sort of like Darth Vader in Star Wars, a long black robe. But I don't know the answer to your question, do you? Bill?
I've read somewhere that this came to be the garb that one would clothe a character in. Satan. So it just became the uniform for Satan in acts and plays. Long ago, medieval times. And perpetuating.
Okay, still on this matter of encouraging distortions. Another kind of distortion is to encourage people to be filled with such dread and terror of Satan that his power is felt to exceed that of Christ. A healthy dread that escalates into obsessive terror. And one subtle effect of this is that we will therefore blame Satan for everything. You know, the devil made me do it. Abdication of personal responsibility. Another effect is that the terrors of hell will obliterate the joys of heaven. I didn't go to see The Exorcist when it was first released, but I did see portions of it on television, maybe expurgated versions later. And as one very perceptive reviewer wrote, the depiction of demonic activity in that film could easily make a person more vulnerable to satanic attack, because we would think, if Satan is present, then I'll be able to turn my head all the way around. I will turn into a monster. I will vomit in the presence of a priest. All these sort of things, so that we're more vulnerable to his insidious, subtle assaults, where he's clad in the garments of an angel of light. Or else, we'll be absolutely immobilized by fear, so that the dread of Satan quite obscures the power of Christ. And then, not only lies about himself, but lies about God. The fundamental strategy is that Satan will draw a believer out of light into darkness. And Judas went out, and it was night. The fundamental strategy is to draw the believer away from God. Whatever it takes, however little pressure, however great, just as Satan seeks to undo what God has done, to turn the creation into a distortion of itself. His fundamental strategy is to draw the child of God away from the Father. Listen to letter 12. The only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Remember that scene in Perelandra where Weston chews upon a frog literally just for the hell of it? You know, just destroying a beautiful creature of God for its own sake, not because he's hungry. He doesn't even eat the frog, as I remember.
That was the point I was making yesterday about death. You know, being in the garden or in the land prior to his fall.
Yeah.
Because I was thinking of that very scene where he killed his enemy. He's wanted.
A good death in contrast to a bad death. Secondly, an alternative worship center. The basic strategy is to encourage self-centeredness rather than God-centeredness. That comes out in Screwtape letter number 4. Self-centeredness rather than God-centeredness. Even contemplating one's thoughts about God rather than contemplating God himself serves this purpose. Here we see the very subtle temptation. Letter 6. I have explained that you can weaken his prayers by diverting his attention from the enemy, he consciously directs his prayers not to what I think thou art, but to what thou knowest thyself to be. Our situation is, for the moment, desperate. Those are quotes from letter 6 and letter 4. Remember the passage in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Whenever you pray, do not pray like the hypocrites who love to stand in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that others might behold their spirituality and feed their pride. I'm more spiritual than you. But when you pray, singular, go into your closet, shut the door, and there pray to your Father who is in the secret place, waiting to commune with his child. But what if I enter that place and I begin to reflect upon what I'm doing? I am not a hypocrite. I am praying in private rather than in public. I am humbler than they. And then the temptation has grabbed me within the secret place. And I can begin to think about my state of mind, my state of sanctity, rather than to rivet my attention upon the Father. The only antidote to pride is contemplation of ecstasy over the glory of God Himself. Now, lies about truth. Assaults on reason. Question? Thought somebody said something. Assaults on reason. Screwtape letters number 1. Your man has been accustomed ever since he was a boy to have a dozen incompatible philosophies dancing about together inside his head. He doesn't think of doctrines as primarily true or false, but as academic or practical. Outworn or contemporary, there's the chronological snobbery. Conventional or ruthless. Jargon, not argument, is your best ally in keeping him from the church. Don't waste time trying to make him think that materialism is true. Make him think it is strong or stark or courageous. The trouble about argument is that it moves the whole struggle onto the enemy's own ground. He can argue too, whereas in really practical propaganda of the kind I am suggesting, he has been shown for centuries to be greatly the inferior of our Father below. By the very act of arguing, you awake the patient's reason, and once it is awake, who can foresee the result? Consider Satan's strategy against Eve in the garden. Did God really say? Chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 4. You shall not surely die. On satanic propaganda, just consider contemporary notions about sir in the secular workplace, and you talk about one or more of these things: meekness, virginity, monogamy, courtesy, purity, Puritan. Lewis says somewhere that in our culture, the distortion is almost indescribable between what a Puritan really was and what we currently consider a Puritan to have been. Satan will twist meanings of words. Another sort of propaganda in our day is visual. Is not Satan's principal assault upon reason to make us visual rather than rational or verbal people? Think about the use of images on a show like Primetime Live versus reasoned discourse about ideas on William Buckley's Firing Line. Our rational powers have been atrophied by preoccupation with the visual. Incidentally, Lewis's accent on being reasonable and rational, and using your sanctified reason is reflective of his neo-Thomistic orientation. Thomas Aquinas accentuated greatly the use of the reason. Diversionary tactics, screw tape letters, letter one. We don't have time to read this. This is the story where the man is in the British Museum and he's about to think about holy things. And Satan finally has him out the door before he's gone very far. You can read that for yourself. Clear example of a diversionary tactic. Lies about Christ. Lies about Christ. Of course, this is obviously closely related to lies about God and lies about truth. Number one, accusation. The Greek word behind devil is diabolos. I'm not sure about that accent, but that's the right spelling. Diabolos is the Greek word for devil, from which we get diabolical. Diabolos means slanderer. Slanderer. In Revelation 12, verse 10, he is called the accuser of the brothers. Slander is a diabolical plot. The difference between gossip and slander, according to my pastor, is that gossip is spreading truth in an illicit way. Slander is spreading falsehood. The corresponding verb to diabolos is like the one we had up there before, diabolo. Balo is to throw. Diabolo is to throw around, to cast as though you were spreading seed in a garden. To bring charges with hostile intent. And I would suggest two particular ways this might express itself, this accusation. The first we have already met. The first accusation is to try to convince us by assaults on our reason that Jesus is not who the New Testament proclaims him to be. He is only a spirit. He only appears to be a man, a version of ancient Gnosticism. Or he is merely a man who only appears to be divine, or who is only thought to be divine. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 warns us against doctrines taught by demons. That's one form that the accusation might take. Another is to assault the believer's understanding of his true position in Christ. To try to convince us that Jesus is against us when he's really for us. You may think you are saved, but you're really not. You still feel guilty. Therefore, you are guilty. At this point, we need to invoke that marvelous passage from Colossians 2, 13 to 15. Where Paul talks about the handwritten document that stood against us. That's not the law itself. It's an inscription of our law-breaking. It's like a traffic ticket, not a highway code. And there is inscribed a record in very fine print of all of our wrongdoing. And the demonic powers will seek to remind us of that repeatedly, over and over again. to shake before our mind's eye the record of our guilt. Paul says, Jesus conquers the demonic powers by nailing that inscription to the cross, putting it to death. And so the antidote for accusation, as we will see, is to return to Holy Scripture. Second, under lies about Christ, imitation. Antichrist opposes Christ by imitating Him. In face of the beauty of holiness, Satan proposes the beauty of unholiness. You will find this in Scripture and reflected also in Lewis's writings, that the way of opposition is the way of imitation. First, the witness of the New Testament. Listen to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 to 15. Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then that his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. The book by Cornelius Plantinga that I mentioned, not the way it's supposed to be, a breviary of sin, has a chapter entitled Embarrassing, How Demeaning for the Devil to have to masquerade as an angel of light. Imitation, let's see if I got this right. Imitation is the tribute that vice pays to virtue. Have I got that right? Anyway, just think, here is Satan who hates the light, but who knows enough to recognize the reality of the light. So if he's going to defeat us, he must appear that way. Plantinga says that must be terribly embarrassing to the devil to have to resort to masquerade, because it appears to be a tribute to the reality and the nobility of that which he takes on. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 through 12. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceive those who are perishing. Let's not underrate the possibility that satanic power can do counterfeit miracles. I mean, the sorcerers in Pharaoh's court produce snakes that Aaron's snake devoured. There is such a thing as a counterfeit miracle that's enough like the genuine miracle to draw people under its power. Well, Revelation chapter 12, together with chapter 13, the unholy trinity of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. It is said of the false prophet, chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Listen to this. He performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men, by which means he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. And one could give other examples. The witness of the Narnian Chronicles. Second Thessalonians 2. 8 to 12. The witness of the Narnian Chronicles. Witches, in Lewis's writings, always appear first as extraordinarily beautiful beings. It is only when they are cornered that their essential ugliness becomes evident. Satan discloses himself as a beautiful or splendid or even heroic figure. Compare John Milton's Paradise Lost. If you've read through the Narnia Chronicles, you know this already. Witches are queens whose dazzling beauty it's more than enough to win a Miss America pageant. I mean, there would be no contest if Jadis were to appear in Atlantic City. And this dazzling beauty masks their essential evil. So the White Witch easily overcomes Edmund, this poor, self-centered boy. In The Magician's Nephew, just remember the effect that Jadis has upon Uncle Andrew. He just wilts before her. And the Green Witch in the Silver Chair almost overpowers the children, Prince Rillian and Puddleglum, by a combination of her dazzling beauty and her secret enchantment. It's only when all else fails that she's converted into a serpent. I'm reminded of Nahum chapter 3, verse 4. The harlot, the graceful beauty, the cunning witch. Nahum chapter 3, verse 4, description of Nineveh. The harlot, the graceful beauty, the cunning witch. If a wolf wants to devour a sheep, what better strategy than to clothe himself with sheep's clothing? The last battle is very pertinent here. When I used to teach a course on apocalyptic literature, one of the reading options was The Last Battle, which in its own way is a first-class commentary on the book of Revelation. It owes much to that portrait of the beast and the false prophet in Revelation 13. There in Revelation 13, I take the beast to represent the Roman emperor and the false prophet, the priesthood dedicated to promoting emperor worship. In the last battle, notice, the false prophet is what kind of animal? What creature is the false prophet in the last battle? The ape. To ape is to imitate. Shift. The very name of the ape suggests deception. Shiftiness. The false prophet is the ape who imitates. To ape is to imitate. The beast is the donkey. And the ape presents the donkey in semi-darkness, clad in the skin of a lion, to draw unsuspecting creatures away from the true lion. Notice that the brains in this outfit is the ape, not the donkey. It's not for nothing that the donkey is called Puzzle. He's a poor, bewildered, easily seduced beast. And please notice the cruciality of words. The false prophet, a prophet is one who speaks. In Revelation 13, verse 11, the false prophet had two horns like a lamb, but what? He spoke like a dragon. That is, pay attention to the utterances of these alleged prophets. Revelation 13, verse 11. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. And then lies about Christians. First, fantasies about oneself. First, consider will, intellect, and fantasy. This is a marvelous illustration, even though it comes from Screwtape Letters, where the person is depicted with three circles. It could be represented any number of ways, but this is one way. The center circle, the will, the next band, the intellect, and the outer band, the fantasy. Here's a quotation from letter 6. Think of your man as a series of concentric circles, his will being the innermost, his intellect coming next, and finally, his fantasy. What's the satanic strategy? Shove all of the virtues out into the fantasy. Shove all of the vices into the will. The devil doesn't care how many Bible verses you memorize, so long as they remain lodged in your fantasy. You can fantasize all day long about the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and so on. So long as they remain in your fantasy. So long as you imagine yourself doing those things. But he wants the vices, things like self-absorption, self-advancement, pride, jealousy, lust, discourtesy, all of the vices listed there in the fruit, in the works of the flesh, to be in your will, affecting the way you really live. Secondly, magnifying oneself. One very effective fantasy is for a person to cultivate an image of himself utterly out of accord with who he really is. This is a quote from letter 3. You must bring your patient to a condition in which he can practice self-examination for an hour without discovering any of those facts about himself which are perfectly clear to anyone who has ever lived in the same house with him or worked in the same office. Letter 3. Let him examine himself for an hour, but let that self-examination simply reinforce all of the fantasies about him which are out of accord with who he really is. You know, someone wrote that we pray to God to give us a capacity to see ourselves as others see us. Lewis has an essay called The Trouble with X, in which he talks about our difficulty in getting along with other people and how acutely aware we are of their faults. And one antidote to that is to recognize that while we see other people who make us uncomfortable or angry or bore us to tears or who terrify us, there are people out there who feel the same way about us. If we're going to engage in self-examination, we do so, if we're true to Christ, by asking Him gently but persistently to bring to light who we really are, that we might confess, repent, and be more conformed to His image. I think of the figure of Uncle Andrew in The Magician's Nephew, or Rabidash in The Horse and His Boy. Figures ridiculous to everyone but themselves. Rabidash is actually turned into a donkey, finally to bring upon him the reality of who he is. There's another danger, and that is fantasies about oneself in terms of demeaning oneself. I've actually added this to the other. I can't give you chapter and verse in Lewis. This goes back, however, to lies about Christians. Well, it's still under that subject. There is a danger that we will think less of ourselves than God does. I think there's a danger within our tradition of being so preoccupied with our lowliness, with our fallenness, with our sinfulness, with our depravity, that we're in danger of thinking less of ourselves than God does. Jonathan Edwards uses the image of self-love as fire in a fireplace. And the fireplace itself, the marble and the stone, are our sense of personal iniquity that keep the fire from leaving its confines and destroying the whole house. I draw your attention to the language of Psalm 149, verses 2 through 5. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. The Lord takes delight in His people. He crowns the humble with salvation. Let the saints rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. Are we really in a state of mind where we will permit God to delight over us? Or in the language of Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Will we let Him do that? Them He also glorified, says Romans 8, verse 30. And that means God delights to honor us as His people, whom He sees in His beloved Son. It really comes down to this. Satan will seek to destroy you in every way, to discourage you. For this reason, we should follow Jerry Bridges' counsel in one of his more recent books, The Discipline of Grace. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Preach the euangelion to yourself every day as a way of avoiding a distorted image of yourself, whether to magnify yourself or to demean yourself. You're a prince, a princess in the kingdom of God, and therefore you should not despise what God delights to honor. The discipline of grace. Someone had a hand up a minute ago. Clay. Zephaniah. 3:17. You know, when Paul says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, I think it's a twofold meaning. We rejoice in the hope of beholding and honoring the glorious God, and we rejoice in the hope of sharing the glory of God. Then He also glorified with the recipients of His honor. And then there are fantasies about other people. I have here a reference to Screwtape Letter number 2. In the interest of time, we'll not read that, but let me make two points under 2. Point A, Satan seeks to have us fantasize about the ideal to make us unhappy with the real. And the second letter there is a marvelous statement of this, where this new Christian goes into a church and he has this ideal of the glorified church, and then he begins to look around him and see all these people about whom he has too deep an acquaintance, people whom he dislikes, people of whose sins he's utterly aware. Of course, he's thinking about them, not about his own sin. You know, if I can be here, why should I be surprised that they're here? So you cultivate this ideal versus the real. There may be people with whom we differ, say as Calvinists as opposed to Arminians, but those Arminians are devotees of Christ the Lord, devotees of the Apostles' Creed. One of my best friends in Jackson teaches across town at Wesley Biblical Seminary. One of the most Christ-like men I've ever known. I shudder to think what I would be if I were deprived of his friendship. So, I would commend to you the reading of Letter 16. In Screwtape Letters. Just listen to this short extract. There is one good point which both these churches have in common. They are both party churches. I think I warned you before that if your patient can't be kept out of the church, he ought at least to be violently attached to some party within it. I don't mean on really doctrinal issues. About those, the more lukewarm he is, the better. And it isn't the doctrines on which we chiefly depend for producing malice.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.